Could I have you guys get that PowerPoint up for me? That'd be great. Thought it would take a step away from the Gospel of Matthew today. I thought in regards to today's celebration with baptism and everything, I didn't want to focus in on Judas and the, his great sin that he committed. So I wanted to step away from that, and I thought the most appropriate text would be Romans 6. And as we consider Romans 6 and the passage that was just read, consider some of the symbols in life that we are familiar with and their various meanings that they have. We have a lot of symbols, and we don't even really have to think about them to know what they are. Symbols of peace, symbols of caution. I liked that one. I thought it was funny. Symbols of fire or danger of fire. And with Smokey the Bear, I will just say that this 4th of July, only you can prevent forest fires. We have symbols of our nation. Happy birthday on Friday to the United States of America. 249, right? We have a quarter millennium next year. A lot of different symbols for our country. And then, of course, symbols that come from Scripture. There are so many symbols, and I could go on and on and on for hours if we wanted to, just considering some of the various symbols that we know and are familiar with. But the idea is that symbols represent something. There is significance and meaning behind various symbols. And in the Bible, there are many symbols. And the writers of Scripture expect us to know and to do, if we need to do homework to figure out what the symbols picture and what they represent. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this symbol that we have a few people, too, that are going to express through their own acts of baptism. So today we want to consider the symbol of baptism. What does it mean and what does it represent? And where do we see it represented in the Scriptures? And so we're going to do that. But before we jump into Romans 6, we need to get a background of, well, the epistle to the Romans. And I know about 2 months ago we did a bit of a background to the book of Romans, and today is going to be somewhat of a review of that, but just looking at it from a different perspective. Well, Romans was written by Paul to the church at Rome. It was in the first century that he was writing to, and we need to have that mindset. First century Rome, and he begins with a common salutation, hello. He introduces himself as the author. And he mentions that this church in Rome, he's never been able to visit them, but he really wants to, and he expresses this desire to go and visit the people in Rome. And so, again, since he's never been there, there are many people in Rome that he has never met before. And so again, he expresses this desire to visit with the people that are there in Rome. And we see the theme develop in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Many of you have probably memorized these verses. This is my life verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. And this is the theme of the book of Romans. And Paul will develop an argument. And in this argument throughout the epistle of Romans, he is going to defend God, the righteousness of God as it is on display, and how he is able to forgive sinners through the means of faith. And I think you'll see that established, particularly through the therefores that are written in the epistle of Romans. And just a few other details within Romans. In Romans 1:18 through the end of chapter 3, he talks about man's sinfulness. And he ends it with a comparison, or I should say a contrast, of God's grace. Man's sinfulness contrasted with God's grace. And in the rest of chapter 1, he talks about the sinfulness of the Gentiles and the condemnation that they deserve. He talks in chapter 2 about the sinfulness of the Jews and the condemnation they deserve. And he kind of wraps it all together in chapter 3. The sinfulness of all humanity in the world and the condemnation that the world deserves. But in verse 21, he adds these words, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Verse 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And he adds in verse 28, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." You see, God's grace is seen precisely because we cannot earn favor with God. Justification, or being made right or righteous in God's sight, it cannot be purchased. It cannot be worked for. It cannot be earned. If it could be earned, then grace would cease to be grace. It must be given as a gift. In chapter 4, Paul points to grace and faith, and specifically, he gives the example of Abraham. In 4:3, he says, "Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, to the one who works, the wages are not credited as favor or grace, same word that was used earlier for grace, but what is due? "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now understand that if you were trying to earn, to work for your salvation, it might be done in different ways. You might do it as giving to the poor, attending church, or putting money in the offering plate. It could be even through loving your family in an honorable way. It could be seen through the ordinances of communion and even baptism. And let me just say, if you are trying to earn your salvation, if you are trying to earn God's grace or his favor through any one of those things, noble and as important as they are, then you do not know biblical grace, and you do not understand the grace that Paul is explaining in the book of Romans. Grace is a gift, and it is given. It cannot be earned, or it would cease to be grace. And finally, in chapter 5, he brings it to the idea of peace. He transitions with that word, therefore, talking about sin and salvation that comes by grace through faith. And he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, which we stand." Receiving God's gift of justification by faith gives us peace with God. And that's the synopsis now that brings us to chapter 6, verse 1. Of our text this morning. Chapter 6 continues this line of thinking of God's grace, which brings peace to an angry God at the sinfulness of man. But somebody might ask, would God really give grace simply by believing? Doesn't that create some logical problems? And in fact, that's what Paul anticipates. He anticipates a problem, and he's going to have to address it. And he does in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He has this anticipated objection, and let's call it antinomianism. Now, that's a word that probably you have not used ever, but it's a word that describes exactly what Paul is going after in this text. I looked it up and Webster's defines antinomianism in this way: one who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary to salvation. I don't know if that's the greatest definition necessarily, but what I do want to focus on is on this idea of the moral law is of no use or obligation. That's what Paul is working through. And that's what he is fighting against, this idea of antinomianism. And so he lays out this argument that he is building, and he fights against it. And by the way, this is something that has been seen in church history. It is something that is seen throughout church history. And I suppose if you go and look around very far today, you will see this idea of freedom. I am free to sin and do anything and everything that I want. And Paul is fighting hard against this type of thinking. In the early 1900s, there was a man at the end of the Romanov dynasty named Rasputin, who taught this very thing, saying it was a religious duty to sin, and to sin abundantly, because when one abundantly sins, then came abundant grace, abundant joy and forgiveness, and abundant glory to God. This type of thinking is evil, it is wicked, it is anti-Bible, and it is anti-God. And Paul addresses this question: are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? His answer is an emphatic no. Look down at your Bible with me for a second. My translation says, far from it. That's okay. Some translations say, God forbid, by no means. Maybe if I could put it in my own verbiage, I would say, no way, Jose! There was one translation, J.B. Phillips translated it, and he's British. He kind of translated it the way I think that C.S. Lewis might translate it. He says, what a ghastly thought! Okay, we get the idea. It's a figure of speech. He's trying to communicate, no! It would never happen like that! That is entirely against what the Lord is trying to do. That is the argument that Paul makes. But then he gives the reason for this particular answer. How shall we who died to sin live in it? It's a pretty simple argument, isn't it? And yet, to enhance this, Paul then adds an illustration. The illustration of baptism. Baptism. We're going to pause on these two verses, verses 3 and 4, and we're going to talk about what baptism is and the symbolism that Paul is tying in to this argument that he makes in the book of Romans. Now, baptism in the New Testament, there are a number of times that baptism is used and referred to, but baptism, being baptized into something, means to be associated with something or someone, or we could say their identity is associated with someone or something. There's an association or an identification. That's exactly what baptism is. And throughout the New Testament, there's at least seven. There's probably more types of baptism, if you will. One was with Moses in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-3, where Israel was baptized into Moses, and they crossed the Red Sea. Well, Moses was their leader. They were associated with Moses. That's how they were baptized into Moses. John the Baptist had a baptism that he performed in Mark 1:4. He preached a baptism of repentance. That's what the baptism was associated with, the idea of repentance. Jesus was baptized. This was John's baptism, but did Jesus need to repent? No, but he associated himself with the followers of God who would and did repent. That's why he came forward to John. In Matthew 3, 11 and 12, John the Baptist says, one is coming after me. He says, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that in a second, but also with fire. I understand that to be judgment. In Mark 10, 35-39, John and James, or James and John, their mother came to Jesus, said, hey, why don't you bless my sons, put one on your right, one on your left, and then they'll high-five each other as they rule and lead everything in your particular kingdom. And Jesus asks the question, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And then he says that they would be baptized with the same suffering that Jesus endured. They would have that baptism. There's a baptism of suffering. And then we come to this one, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I think it's actually verses 12 and 13. And Paul says this, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, this is the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism that happens the moment somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the moment they are justified, the moment that they are saved from their sin, the baptism of the Spirit is synonymous with salvation. And it happens at the moment of salvation for us here. When somebody puts their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, that is the baptism of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the seventh one, water baptism, or I like to call it believer's baptism. And this is what we're going to see in just a little bit, where somebody goes into the water, they go down under the water, and they come back up. We call it, again, a water baptism. We see that throughout the book of Acts, but Jesus commands it in Matthew 28, 19. But the prerequisite for this baptism is salvation. One must be saved and have the forgiveness of sin, a relationship with Jesus Christ, in order to be baptized. And so let's consider this baptism for a moment in Romans 6, 3. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 3 with me. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Let's focus on this idea of being baptized into Christ Jesus. And just a couple of observations as we consider this. First of all, Paul expects the church in Rome to know exactly what baptism is. He doesn't go on for a very long time about what baptism is. He says it. He says it to make his point as an illustration that, no, we are not to continue in sin. He uses the illustration and he moves on. Furthermore, he has expected everybody who is reading his letter to have been baptized. That's the expectation. Those are the things that Paul just assumes as he writes. In fact, he even says it in verse 3, or do you not know? He expects that they know. And in fact, that word know, or knowing, as my translation says, it's used again in verse 6, used again in verse 9. There is a theme of knowing, understanding in this particular case what Paul is going after and the thing that he is trying to illustrate. What is he trying to illustrate? Well, he's trying to illustrate through the means of baptism, and it is a direct contradiction to this idea of antinomianism. If you were a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are baptized into Christ Jesus, then you do not pursue this reckless abandon towards sin, running headlong into sin. No, there is a call for repentance if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And we should see this idea then when it says baptism into Christ Jesus, we should see this identification. Do you see that in the text of your Bible? There is identification with into Jesus Christ, in particular, his death and resurrection. But we'll look at that in just a second. Now, there are many who believe that this is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of reasons for why, but let me just read this. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 puts it this way, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So we see some very similar verbiage and some similar imagery that Paul used in Galatians versus what he used in Romans 6. Others suggest that they'll just point out the metaphor or the imagery that's used in verse 4. Buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, and he ends with this image, so we too may walk. There's the metaphor. There's the imagery that he's referring to, that we may walk in the newness of life. It seems to be a reference to water baptism or the experience of water baptism. And you will find many writers on each side of this, this debate, if you will. But just consider this for a second. Both are true, aren't they? At the moment of salvation, one is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, into the body of Christ, and they are saved. They have died to their sin, and they are raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life. And at the same time, can't you see the picture of water baptism in these verses? Again, how one goes under the water, they're buried with Christ, and they're raised to walk in the newness of life. Concerning this, I want to read Warren Wiersbe. He says this, it appears that Paul had both the literal and the figurative in mind in this paragraph. For he uses the reader's experience of water baptism to remind them of their identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, do we have any examples of this? Do we have any examples that we can point to where there is both the event and the symbol wrapped into one thing? And I think we do. And it did not take me very long to consider this. Marriage. Now, 1 week ago, my oldest daughter, Jasmine, got married. And it was fun, it was beautiful, it was lovely to be at and to experience and to celebrate. In my mind, it was a worship service that we got to enjoy and to celebrate with Timothy and Jasmine. And in the middle of this wedding ceremony, Jasmine stood in front of about 100 people, 99 people. We were limited with the place we were at to 99 people. And afterwards, we took a big family picture. About 70, 75 people went up for this family picture. And so it was funny. Timothy is the youngest of 13. And so we had an enormous family gathering and picture, and it was fun. And I just wanted to pause and say thank you for your generosity towards my daughter, your kindness, warm words and cards and gifts and everything. And I, as her daddy, just wants to express appreciation to each of you. But Jasmine, as she stood in front of these 100 people, she was asked, Jasmine, will you take Timothy to be your husband, to have and to hold, to honor, be faithful to? And I don't remember all the vows or the parts of the vow that she made. But she made this vow, and then Timothy was asked, Timothy, do you or will you take Jasmine to be your wife, and will you have her and hold her and care for her and everything else? And he says, I will. And it was their choice, and they decided and they followed. And at that moment, they're married. The vows are made, and they are one. They come together. Well, about 2 minutes later, they took a ring, and each of them put the ring on each other's finger. And they said these words, with this ring, I thee wed, or I can't remember exactly how the wording went, but there was a symbol. And in fact, that's exactly what was said. This is a symbol of your marriage, and they put it on. And when I show a picture like this, are you thinking of the vows? Are you thinking of the rings? Are you thinking of the wedding? The answer is yes. All of those are wrapped into it. They were married and they made a vow, or they were married when they made the vow. But also the rings were symbolic, and it was at the same time. Again, the Christian life begins with a vow, a relationship that starts with Jesus Christ. The Christian life begins when one confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior, that he died for their sins and rose from the dead. That is the vow. But very soon after, or immediately after, comes this water baptism, signifying on the outside what happened on the inside. This is the wedding ring. Both, I see, in this passage. Do we have any examples of this in the Bible? Yes. I think there are many, but I just grabbed three. First of all is with the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember Philip? He was carried away by the Spirit on this particular road, and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch, and he just so happens to be reading Isaiah 53. And he asks him, well, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? I have nobody to interpret. So Philip gives him the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Ethiopian, he believes, he is saved, and as soon as they come to water, he says, well, what prevents me from being baptized? They go down into the water, he's baptized, they come out of the water, and then immediately Philip is carried somewhere else, which I always think is just a strange encounter, isn't it? He just shows up out of nowhere. He just leaves immediately out of nowhere. How does this work? It's a beautiful picture. But again, it happens. Both salvation and the act of water baptism happen at the same time, or at least immediately preceding this. Another one was with Cornelius. Remember, Peter goes to Cornelius. He's a Gentile. There's other Gentiles that are there. They hear the gospel. They believe. They get saved. And immediately, they're baptized. The last one is that Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. They're singing psalms and praising the Lord. And then an earthquake happens, but Paul doesn't run away. And the jailer, who we would understand has been hearing the gospel for as long as Paul and Silas are in jail, and he says, what should I do? And they say those famous words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And what happens? He goes and he tells his family, and then everybody there is baptized. We see this happening all throughout the New Testament. There is an expectation. Again, when Paul writes this letter, he expects them to know and to understand and have been baptized when he writes this letter. And so this identification with Jesus Christ is an important thing, but we need to consider then the symbolism of baptism. Let's consider it all for just a moment. First of all, there is a great covenant symbolism. And I want you to see this. I'm going to show you just a few covenants and the signs of those covenants. One of the first covenants that was made with a sign was with Noah, that God made immediately after the flood. And we see the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. A beautiful sign. And then we have in Genesis 17, Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he shows the sign of the covenant is circumcision. A little bit later, we get into Moses. And during the time of Moses, a new covenant is made with the nation of Israel. The sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. No work on Saturday. From Friday sundown to Saturday at sundown. That is the sign of the covenant. Well, a little bit later, we have Jesus in the book of Luke, Luke 22:20. Jesus says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The sign of that covenant is communion. It is the sign of the covenant. And you can go back to Jeremiah and then Ezekiel 36 to see this new covenant. But I want to point out within this new covenant, God said that he would give his people a new heart, put a new spirit within them, that he would remove a heart of stone from the flesh and give them a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey or to observe my ordinances. The old covenant from Moses was written on tablets of stone, but the new covenant is written on the tablets of our hearts. It is a new covenant. And it is within this type of thinking that when Paul writes in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, he says that those who have been born of the Spirit, they've been cut to the heart. They're circumcised without hands. And Paul is dealing with the new covenant terminology in his verbiage. And he says these words, having been buried with him in baptism. And of course, then this brings us to the idea of what is baptism. What is baptism? What is the symbol of baptism? Well, it's very simple. We see it in verses 3 and then the first half of verse 4. Back to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There is an association with, there is a clinging to, and an identification with the death of Jesus Christ. And the comment that he makes then, if you have died to sin, why would you run back into sin? I think it's a picture like this. Anybody ever given a dog a bath? Okay, I had a dog. It was white, a little cocker spaniel, a beautiful little dog, and she hated water. She was just deathly afraid of water. And we would have to give her this bath, and we would clean her, you know, the dog shampoo, and she would just sit there and take it. And we would dry her off and try to make it as warm and comfortable as we possibly could. And I remember taking her out of the little tub and, all right, you can go now. And what would she do? She would run off immediately and go and find some grass and roll around in the grass. Only it wasn't just grass that was there. And she would roll around in her own filth and doggy doo-doo. And that's what life is like. If you who have died to sin, you've been washed, you've been cleansed, and what do? You run right back into sin. It's like rolling around in your own poop. What a terrible picture. Next time you choose to run back into sin, I hope that picture will stick in your heart and your mind. And you say, no, I have died to sin. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, I am free, free from this bondage of sin. And that's the symbolism. And when I baptize somebody, and I'm going to do this in just a moment, when I baptize them, I'm going to say, as they go under the water, buried with Christ. And that's the image, and that is the symbolism that is there. Furthermore, there is the image of resurrection, raised from the dead. Verse 4 says this, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. There is a deep connection and an association with Jesus Christ when we go under the water with his death. And when we come up out of the water, we are raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life. Oh, the symbolism here is great. It is so important. Baptism, then, is a public identification with Jesus Christ, being buried with Christ and being raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life. It is an outward display of what happened on the inside. Again, baptism will save nobody. It never has and it never will. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. As wonderful, as beautiful, as significant as baptism is, as all these other things, they do nothing in regards to salvation, because salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul gets to. Verse 5, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, there's that word knowing, or know. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the penalty of sin, death, separation, and eternity without God. Oh, but he also came to free us from the prison of sin. No longer forced to be slaves to this sin that we were so easily entangled by. Brothers and sisters, we will continue sinning. It's our nature, our carnal, sinful nature. And yet, by the power of God, we are granted repentance so that we do not have to be enslaved to that sin. And praise God for the freedom that he tells us of, and that he gives to us. Verse 8, he says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. But that life that he lives to God. Verse 11, so you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That idea in verse 11, consider. Some of you might have the word reckon or credit. That's the idea. It's a banking term. It's a term referring to God's righteousness in a similar way to that of the idea of credit, that righteousness is applied then to the believer, to the one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, so that they can live a life of righteousness. But again, it comes back to the question, have you done either of these? Where do you stand? Have you taken the vow, and have you put on the ring? I want you to know that right here in this place, you can take the vow. You can be saved from your sin simply by saying to the Lord, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died for my sins, and I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. And I will submit my life to you and your power. Will you please forgive my sin? I am here to tell you right now that forgiveness can be yours. It can be had. That is the vow. The second question is, have you put on the ring? Have you been following the Lord Jesus Christ for a significant amount of time? And you come to this place and say, well, I've never been baptized. Let me encourage you to consider baptism. We have two young people who are going to be baptized, Annie Young and Jacob Prince, and they're going to publicly declare their faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and identify with him. But have you been baptized? Have you taken that step to publicly identify with the Lord? Oh, if you're interested, I pray that you would consider that today. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done.